the worship team, if you will, go ahead and let's take our Bibles and let's open together to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 32 as we see the crucifixion. And what we really see is the love of the Savior. Here in this text, we're going to see three examples of how Jesus' love is seen through the suffering of the crucifixion. So let's go ahead and read together, starting in Mark chapter 15. We're going to pick up, like I said, in verse 21, make our way through verse 32. And from now until Easter, we're just going to take this story slowly, piece by piece, as we make our way to the resurrection. So let's pick up this morning now in verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon the Crene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes, they mocked him with one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we come before you this morning, Lord, it is with a heavy heart as we, Lord, remember, as we hear of our Savior, our Lord, being crucified for our sins. And so, Lord, as we look at this familiar text, I pray that you would help us to see it anew, that you would help us to see things that maybe we've never seen before, Lord, that we would understand not just the horrific details of the crucifixion, but, Lord, through it all, we would see your great love for us. So, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified now, that you would be honored, that your will would be done in us and through us as you speak to us through your word this morning. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen. 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 Well, again, in the text, we're going to see three examples of Jesus' love for us through the crucifixion. Number one, Jesus suffered as much as he possibly could for our salvation. Jesus suffered as much as he possibly could for our salvation. Notice in verse 21, we pick up right in the middle of the story with Jesus being led out to be crucified. Now remember and understand that crucifixion was the most painful, it was the most horrific, humiliating, and cruelest form of capital punishment that was available during Rome during this time. And the Roman soldiers, by the way, they had absolutely perfected crucifixion so that they ensured the person being crucified would suffer as much as humanly possible. They had made sure that they knew just how far to beat a person before the crucifixion, just how far they could go to ensure that once hung upon the cross, that person would suffer as much as possible before they died. And so Jesus is enduring the cruelest form of capital punishment that Rome would have done. And it began, remember, with the beating or the scourging that we saw back in verse 15 that Jesus endured with the cat of nine tails. As at this point, as they lead him away, remember, he's been whipped, he's been lashed, if you will. His flesh has literally been whipped from his body. And one of the cruel parts that is often overlooked is the fact that the person being crucified had to carry their cross to the place of crucifixion. Now, Jesus would not have carried the entire cross. He would have carried the cross beam, the part that his arms would later be nailed to. This cross beam weighed nearly 100 pounds, and it was rough wood. And imagine carrying that rough wood on your bare back as you have had your flesh already ripped from the bones during the lashing. It was an incredibly excruciating part of the process that is often overlooked as we just sort of make our way quickly to the place called Golgotha. But notice that Jesus is apparently too weak, we're told. He carries it a little bit, the other gospel writers tell us, before he finally falls to the ground. He has given his all. He has nothing left in the tank. And the Roman soldiers, we see in verse 21, compel Simon the Cyrene to carry the cross. Now, just understand, when it says that they compelled Simon, they would not have given up on Jesus until they had thoroughly whipped him while he lay on the ground, making sure that he was not willing to go any further. They wouldn't have allowed him to get out of this punishment. They would have made sure that he was done before they would have allowed someone else to carry the cross. So they didn't compel Simon of Cyrene. In other words, they forced Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. Now, we don't know much about Simon, but given the details that Mark gives, it makes sense that most likely Simon was a well-known person in the Church of Rome that Mark is writing this gospel letter to. Remember, Mark is writing to the church at Rome. He's writing to Gentiles in Rome who have placed their faith in Christ. And so, most likely, Mark is writing to a church that knows Simon. They know his children Alexander, and they know his child Rufus. It might even be that when Paul mentions a Rufus in Romans 16:13, that this is the very Rufus. Now, one thing we can say for sure about Rufus is Rufus was probably from the country, right? Right? That's a good Johnson County name, amen? Rufus. I like the name Rufus. That's a good one. I should have named our kid Rufus. No, it might be Rufus from now on, right? And so, we don't know much about these people, but what we know is that likely Mark is identifying them because the church in Rome would have known them. And so, Simon was compared to carry the cross because Jesus was far too weak to do so. Jesus had given his all. When they made their way to a place called Golgotha, a place of skull, notice in verse 23 that they offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, which would have made the wine sour. And this actually acted as like a pain reducer. This was something that Rome did because this made nailing a person to the cross easier on the soldiers. Why? Because with a little bit of this pain juice in Jesus, he would not have thrashed about in pain as much as he would if he didn't have some kind of pain medicine in him when they nailed him to the cross. It's also fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 69:21. It says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. But notice, Jesus does not take it. In other words, he did not want anything that would lessen the suffering that he was supposed to endure or dull his mind. He wanted to endure the totality of the cross as God's plan had intended. And then notice verse 24. And they crucified him. Mark's not alone. None of the gospel writers give any detail to the crucifixion. All the gospels say the same thing. They crucified him. Now, it's probably because the biblical audience that Mark is writing to would have known very well, being Roman citizens, of what a crucifixion looked like. They would have seen firsthand the gory details that would have involved a crucifixion. And so most likely, Mark and the other gospel writers don't give us these details because either they can't stomach reliving it, which is probably part of the possibility, and they also know that their audience would have known exactly what the crucifixion would look like. But for us today, we need to get a little bit better picture of what that would have looked like. And so from other historical accounts, we sort of learn what it most likely would have entailed as Jesus was crucified. So understand that he would have, first of all, been nailed to that crossbeam that he had tried to carry, that 100-pound piece of wood. He would have been nailed with long nails through the wrist that would have been able to hold his body. He would have then had his feet placed together, cross placed together with a nail driven through his feet with his knees slightly bent so that he would have just enough leverage to lift himself up on the cross so that he could breathe. And then he would have been set upright, put into the hole, and most of the time we kind of have this image of Jesus up on a hill, way up in the sky, high and lifted up. That's not likely what it was. He was most likely just a few feet off the ground, just barely out off the ground, so that he was still in the midst of the crowd. That's how they're able to spit on him and mock him to his face, because he's just slightly above them, just hanging there on the cross. As a matter of fact, we notice that not only was he nailed to the cross, not only did he have to endure the physical suffering, but we also see in verse 24 that they crucified him and they divided his garments among them, casting lots. Now this does fulfill Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But understand, the crucifixion was not just painful and cruel. It was humiliating to be hung naked for all to see and mock. And understand that Jesus endured it all for our salvation. He suffered as much as his human body could endure so that he could take upon himself our sin and our shame so that we could be reconciled back to God.
That's right.
And in that suffering, what we see is not only something that is inhumane and cruel and horrific and awful, but what we see is the love of our God and the love of our Savior. It was the Father that loved us so much that he sent Jesus for this very purpose. And it's Jesus that loves us so much that he endured this for the purpose of our salvation. That is love. Amen?
Amen.
That is incredible love. And so Jesus suffered as much as he possibly could for our salvation. And then secondly, Jesus suffered as the King of the Jews according to God's plan. Notice in verse 25, it says that it was the third hour or 9 in the morning when they crucified him. They had acted quickly. The inscription, verse 26, of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Now, what's incredible here is that Rome was typically, they would place some kind of charge or accusation of what you were being crucified for. And they did this outside the city. They did this in a place called Golgotha, which was just outside the city gates. And it was intended for those who came into the city to sort of see and recognize, if I do this crime, that's the punishment. So I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to do anything that would come against Rome, because I don't want to be hung on a cross for all to see. And so it was sort of a warning. This is what we do to criminals in this town. And so Jesus would have been hung there on the hillside on Golgotha, the place of the skull. And above his head was the words, "The King of the Jews." Now again, the irony here is awesome. Because remember, Jesus is being crucified because no one really knows who he is. No one understands who he is when it is very clearly written above his head who he is.
Yeah.
Amen? He's the King of the Jews. Pilate goes to Jesus, "Who are you? Where are you from?" And then Pilate unwittingly places his exact identity above his head. And notice, Pilate does this not because Pilate believes. Pilate hates the Jews, and Pilate really wants to sort of take one last final dig at the high priest and the Jews by saying, "Hey, look, this is their king." As a matter of fact, we know it works because the other gospel writers tell us the high priest goes before Pilate and says, "You can't put that." And Pilate says, "I've written what I've written." Right? Get over it. It's done. Go away from here. But what Pilate unwittingly does is he identifies Jesus as to exactly who he was. He was and is the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, sent by God to do exactly what he was doing, die for the sins of his mankind. And then notice on his right and on his left, two robbers were crucified with him. And this again fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercessions for transgressors." Now notice, in your Bible, I actually had someone point this out to me last week and they were wondering, but if you'll notice in your Bible likely goes from verse 27 to verse 29. And at the end of verse 27, there's probably a mark or an asterisk. Mine has a number 2. And if I go down to the bottom of my Bible, it says, "Some manuscripts insert verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, he was numbered with the transgressors." If you have a different version, maybe a King James version, you may have it included in verse 28. And at the end of verse 28, there's probably some sort of a mark that says something similar at the bottom of your Bible. And that oftentimes brings us the question of what in the world is going on here. Well, remember that Mark is writing to Gentiles in Rome.
He's not like Matthew, who's writing to Jews. Matthew all the time says, and thus fulfilled the prophecy, or thus fulfilled the word of the Lord. Matthew's pointing out God's fulfilling prophecy constantly because Matthew's writing to Jews who would have known the prophecy in the Old Testament. Mark never points out fulfillment of prophecy because Mark's writing to Gentiles in Rome who did not know the Old Testament, therefore it wouldn't have meant anything to them. And so, although most manuscripts don't include verse 28 is probably not a part of the original manuscript. Remember, Mark probably didn't include verse 28. That was most likely added later by a well-meaning editor or scribe who tried to help Mark's audience see what God was doing. But we can clearly see what God's doing because moment by moment, we clearly see God fulfilling prophecies one after another. It reminds me of when I was in middle school and high school and I was a young person. Well, wait, by the way, how many of you ever been in a play? Right? Ever been in like a school play or most likely most of us like a church play? And if you're like me, you were sort of drugged into being into the play, right? Like you didn't have a lot of choice. You were forced to do it by a substitute teacher or a parent. You were forced to do it because of some kind of project in class. And you had to be up on stage in front of people. Well, I quickly learned that I wasn't great up on stage in front of people. That's not where I really wanted to be. I get the irony. I'm up on stage in front of people all day, every day, on a weekly basis. I get that. But I didn't really like being up on stage. I preferred to be the guy that was running the lights. That was a nice job, right? You flip lights on and you try to do it when you're supposed to. Best job in the hospital was the guy that did the curtains. That was really easy. You just pull the rope, and you pull it back the other way, right? But what I never wanted to be was the guy who was directing the play, right? I remember in high school, I took a drama class because I looked at kind of what the requirements were, and I realized there were no tests, there were no papers, there were no reading, there weren't even desks. You got to sit in the auditorium and just hang out, and I thought, that sounds way better than science, right? And so I jumped in, and I remember sort of watching our teacher try to direct the play. And remember, the director's job is to make sure that everything happens at the exact moment that it's supposed to happen, that everybody's standing exactly where they're supposed to stand. Sometimes in church plays, we have tape on the floor so the kids know exactly where they're supposed to stand. Right? And the director's off to the side, giving them lines when they forget it. The director's job is to make sure that everything happens exactly like it's supposed to happen. Well, that is exactly the picture I get of God orchestrating these events. As one after another, God is causing everything to happen according to his plan for the salvation of mankind.
That's right.
And notice, in the moment where it looks like God has lost control because the creation is killing the creator, God is orchestrating every single detail according to his plan. Amen. So that you and I can have the hope of salvation. And what we see, again, is not the suffering of Jesus as much as we see the love of our Father causing all of these events to transpire so that we could have a relationship with him. And so what we see is Jesus suffered as much as he possibly could for our salvation. Jesus suffered as the King of the Jews according to God's plan. And then thirdly, Jesus suffered as one ridiculed by those he came saved. In verse 29, we see that Jesus is literally moments away from dying on the cross for those who are around him killing him. Again, get the irony of what's happening here. Jesus is dying for those who are killing him. Jesus is dying for those that are around him. But yet those who are killing him, those who are surrounding him, cannot see the truth of what Jesus is doing. And so in that moment, they know nothing better to do than to mock Jesus. His suffering has not ended. His physical suffering is continuing, and again, they are ridiculing and mocking Jesus. Those who pass by
they began to shake their heads, and they were saying things like, listen, if you could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, how come you can't save yourself? The chief priests and the scribes, notice it says they said this to one another. They would not say this to Jesus because they felt like they were too good to say anything to a person on the cross. So they, instead of addressing him directly, they would just say loudly to one another so that everybody could hear them. Right? That's how big of cowards they were. Right? And they were saying to one another, oh, surely, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, surely he could save himself. He saved others, right? Why can't he save himself? If he would just come down now in this moment, then we would believe. Truth of the matter is, they were right. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the King of Israel. He was the Son of God. He had saved others. He had walked on water. He had told a storm to stop, and the storm listened. He had cast out demons. As a matter of fact, in Mark's gospel, the only ones to properly identify Jesus were the demons. They knew who he was. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. They were right. He saved others. He could have saved himself. He could have easily come down from the cross if he had wanted to. But yet he willingly endured the cross and the shame for the salvation of us all. Notice, the thieves that were beside him, they join in and begin to ridicule Jesus as well. But we're told actually from Luke that one of them is going to have a change of heart before the day is over. You see, these thieves are likely those who also were standing before Pilate. They were probably in the same area as Jesus when the trial was going on. They had heard the accusations. They had heard what he was being accused of. And this one thief, we're told from Luke, actually changes his mind. One thief realized what everyone else was missing. Jesus was suffering for those he came to save. And thus this one thief decided to trust Jesus in his last moments on earth. As a matter of fact, according to Luke, Jesus tells this one thief, you will be with me in paradise before this day is over. And what is so awesome is that these two thieves that are ridiculing Jesus show us exactly what Jesus was doing. He had come to die for the sins of man. And just like these thieves, we have a choice to make. We can reject Jesus. We can deny who he is. We can reject what he claims. We can refuse to put our faith and trust in Jesus. Or we can trust Jesus for who he is. Jesus tells them that he will be with them in paradise. And the great truth of the cross, the good news, is that Jesus has suffered for the salvation of us all. And we are all invited to join Jesus in his eternal kingdom if we will repent, if we will believe, and if we will commit to following Jesus. The reality is, all of us have been invited into the eternal kingdom of God. The key is, when God calls, will we respond? Will we respond by repenting of our sins, by admitting, as this one thief does according to Luke, we are being judged for what we're guilty of, but this man is innocent. That thief in that moment admitted he was the sinner. He admitted that he was justly dying for his sins. And in order for us to follow Jesus, we have to admit the same thing. I am a sinner. I am guilty, I have rejected God, I have sinned against God, and I want to come before the Lord and ask him to forgive me of my sins. That's what it means to repent. Jesus says, repent and believe. Believe in what? Believe in who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, amen? He is the Messiah. He's the promised one. He is the one that the Old Testament is looking forward to. He is the one that God foretold of in Genesis 3:15. He is the Messiah. And we believe not only in who he is, but we believe in what he did. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And he did all of this to not only pay for our sins, but to overcome death and the grave for us. And then, I think the most difficult part for most is we commit to following him. You see, if we truly repent of our sins, and if we truly believe in who Jesus is and what he has done, then we will follow Jesus. But you see, this is where we have to relinquish control of our lives from our hands to his hands. Now, it's not that hard to do, because the truth of the matter is, you're not in control of your life anyway. Right? You think you are. We like to pretend like we are, but then something like a pandemic happens, and it's a clear reminder that, oh, wait a minute, we weren't in control of anything either.
That's right.
We sure didn't know what tomorrow was going to bring, amen?
Amen.
You remember back a year ago this time, we had canceled church for what we thought was going to be 2 weeks. Remember how funny that was? We're like, oh, yeah, just going to take 2 weeks off. We're going to go back at it full swing. Don't worry about it. There's no way we'll miss Easter service. But yet, we miss Easter service. Right? And here we are, looking better than we've ever looked before because we're wearing masks now. Right? And what it's a constant reminder of is that you and I are not in control. We don't have a clue what's going to happen this afternoon, much less tomorrow or next week.
Yeah.
And so following Jesus isn't difficult when I realize I'm not in control anyway. I'm enslaved to my sin, therefore it's easier for me to repent of my sin and believe in who Jesus is and what he has done, and commit, I will follow you tomorrow. The reality is, if we don't make that commitment to follow Jesus, then we are not followers of Jesus, and we will not enter into his eternal kingdom when we die. Instead, we will be judged for our sins, much like the Pharisees, the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests will be judged for their sins and sins. And so the question becomes, has God called out to you in salvation? Has God called you unto himself? Have you felt God speaking to you, I want you in my life? And if you have heard it, and if you felt God speaking to you, have you responded? Have you repented of your sins? Have you believed in who he is and what he has done? And have you committed to following Jesus? Will you pray with me? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I know that most everyone in this room has probably made a profession of faith. Most everyone in this room has probably, at some point or another, identified themselves as a believer. And that's great. That's fine. What I want you to do right now, if that's you, then I want you to, one, remember the love that God had for you and has for you as demonstrated in the crucifixion. Don't ever forget how much God loves you. Be encouraged by that and be driven by his love for you. Let the love of Christ make you more committed to following him faithfully in your life. If God loved us that much, then we ought to serve him with all that we have. Secondly, if you've already trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then I want you to start praying for those who may have not. And so if you're here this morning, if you're listening to this sermon online, I want to ask you, do you feel God calling out to you? And if you do, that is proof that God loves you, and it's proof that God desires a relationship with you. And so if you feel God speaking, this is your time, this is your moment to repent of your sin, to believe in who he is and what he has done, and to commit yourself to following Jesus. If you're watching this online, then I would ask you at this time, before you change your mind, I want you to go into the messenger section, and I want you to leave us a message so we can get back to you. So we would love to talk to you more about how you can give your heart and life to Jesus. If you're here, Then in just a few moments, as we stand to sing our end of invitation, I'm going to ask you to come forward and just tell me, Will, I want to know more about trusting Jesus. Will, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to commit to following Him. Maybe if you're not comfortable coming forward to the invitation, that's fine. Before you leave, find me. But if God is speaking, I want to encourage you to respond. Believers, remember how much God loves you. And make sure that you are following Him faithfully in your life. Lord, we love You. And we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for Your great love that was demonstrated through the suffering of the cross. Lord, I pray that Your love would encourage us to give our hearts and lives to You. And that it would drive us to serve You faithfully. We love You. And we surrender now to You, asking for Your will to be done in us and through us as we respond to Your preached word. It's in Your holy name we pray. Amen.